Shall we turn to God's Word? 2 Kings in chapter 4. We are going to look at very quickly, obviously, 2 Kings chapters 3 and 4 this morning under the title, A Double Portion. 2 Kings chapter 4, and I'd just like to read the first few verses of this chapter, reading from the New International Version as you follow in your Bibles. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing at all," she said, "except a little oil." Elisha said, "Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him, and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, this morning we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, God himself, that you might speak to our hearts. We pray that we might each one of us see that you desire to bless us abundantly, and that we may be open and available to the blessing that you would pour out upon us. Father, we ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. When President George Bush began his administration, he said, "I would like to introduce a kinder and a gentler administration. I want our country to become a kinder and gentler nation." As Elisha, who is our focus, who is in our portrait picture this morning, as Elisha comes to the fore in the study of this ancient people of Israel, we find that he is bringing in a kinder and a gentler mode of ministry. You remember that he followed Elijah. Elijah was a man of great fire and a man of great sternness of character, a man who was a confrontational kind of an individual, one who stood in the face of kings and told them what God had to say to them, and his ministry was characterized by fire from heaven. Elisha comes along, and Elisha's ministry, on the other hand, is quite in contrast to Elijah's ministry. Elijah was solitary. He was an individual that spent a great deal of time to himself, seemingly in the back country, if you will, and then suddenly appeared on the scene. He was a stern character, as I've indicated. His message might be summed up in the word repent. That sums up, shall I say, the ministry of Elijah. As Elisha comes along, he is very social. We find him intermingling with the people of that day, from the top of the strata of society down to the lowest level. He is a very social individual. We find that he is a gentle individual. We find that, generally speaking, his ministry might be summed up in the word comfort. Comfort. So you have the prophet Elijah coming along saying repent, and you have the prophet Elisha coming along to bring comfort to the nation of Israel at this difficult time. Elijah's miracles, as you would look at his miracles, are basically, generally speaking, miracles of judgment. If you look at Elisha's miracles, on the other hand, they are basically miracles of blessing. You'll find also that Elijah was an itinerant kind of a prophet, with an itinerant kind of a ministry, going here and there, and so on. You find, on the other hand, that Elisha seemingly was a resident prophet, if you will. We find that he had a home in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, and where the kings were, except in the summer, when they're in their summer palace in Jezreel. And you also find that he seemingly had at least a cottage or something or other on Mount Carmel, that place where Elijah had stood so greatly for God. So he is much more of a resident minister for God, if you will. You'll find again that Elijah was an individual who worked outside of the system very much. Solitary, removed, suddenly appearing, he worked outside the system. But again, you will find that Elisha seems to work inside the system. He is available and present when there's a problem that the kings have or whoever. He seems to be amongst them. He works within the system. So God's methods are varied and different, aren't they? It would be wrong for me to think of the way I do ministry as the only way to do ministry, or the way that you do ministry as the only way to do ministry. God works in different ways. He has different servants and different methods of accomplishing his work. We see this very clearly in connection with Elijah and Elisha. The final thing we notice is that before Elijah died, of course, you remember, Elisha said, "I would desire to have a double portion of your spirit." Actually, he was asking, basically, the double portion which went to the firstborn son and the Hebrew, among the Hebrew people. He was asking to be the successor, if you will, to carry on the ministry that Elijah had begun. And so very much so, we find that he in fact truly was the successor to Elijah, although in entirely different mode. Let's look at some of these miracles that Elisha performs here. And we start in chapter 3. Take a whole chapter very quickly, but you'll notice if you picked up an outline, I tried to sketch it out for you. One of the enemies of the Israelites in those days, and the one that had been subject to them for some time, was the Moabitish nation. But now there's a revolt on the part of the Moabitish nation because a new king has followed Ahab, his son Joram. And so they take this opportunity to rebel against the king Joram, the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel realizes that he probably can't handle this in his own strength, if you will, and so he looks to the southern kingdom of Judah. Sometimes they did well together, and other times they were at one another's throats, so to speak. This point in time, Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom, and there was some connection there within family between the northern and southern kingdom, and Joram appeals to Jehoshaphat. The king of Judah says, "Okay, I will ally myself with you, because the Moabites are also our enemies as well." And the Edomites were under the hand of the southern kingdom of Judah at that point in time, so he says, "We'll bring the Edomites in with us." So there's an alliance of Israel, Judah, and Edom. Not a very pleasant combination, I might say, but nonetheless, that was the alliance at this point in time. So they started campaign against Moab. And the decision of the generals in chief was that they shouldn't make a direct attack upon Moab, because Moab had strengthened their borders with fortress cities along the line. But their plan was to go around, go south, and below the Red Sea, come south and then east and then back up and attack Moab from the rear, if you will, much as the British did with Fort Trumbull over here in the Revolutionary War, I might say. And so that's often a tactic to not go head on, but to come around and take the enemy from behind, if you will. That was the plan. But in doing that, it involved a number of days of marching through arid desert country. And as they marched through the arid desert country, you know what happened. Gradually, the water supply dwindled until at last there was no water. They were in a desperate situation. And the king of Israel panics, but Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, says, "Let's talk to the Lord about it." And Elisha was near at hand. He worked within the system. Maybe he was with them on that campaign. But anyway, he was available, and so they brought the problem to Elisha, and Elisha says, well, let me talk to the Lord about it. And so he did, and the Lord told him, he says, you go down to the dried up river valley there in the area where you are, and dig ditches in that river valley. Now, when you travel in certain sections of the country, as we do, you find that in the summertime, at the end of the summer especially, there are rivers, streams that are completely dried up. And you know that in the springtime they're raging with water, but at that point in time there's not a drop of water in them. So there was a riverbed along through there with not a drop of water, and the prophet said, God says, dig some ditches in that valley, and I will fill the ditches with water. Well, that was the message, and that's what the people did. They obeyed the word of the Lord through Elisha, and they went to work. Hard work, I might say. Have you ever dug ditches? I tell you, it's not easy work. A lot of you guys and some of you gals maybe have dug some ditches. Some of us here were involved digging ditches along the side of this building, of the drain line that goes along there and empties used to way down behind. I know it's happened to it now. But we were digging a ditch out there. Remember up at Camp Maria when we had a water problem on the recreation field and they had to put a drain around left field, center field, and right field. They had to dig a big ditch around there. Digging ditches is not easy. It's very humbling also. You're way down under the surface of the ground down there. And up in New England here where we are, you run into rocks and stones and gravel and everything else. Digging ditches is not easy. But they were called upon to dig ditches so that God might fill the ditches with water. If you're filling in your outline sheet, you notice where it says apply, dig ditches to receive God's blessings. That's what we have to do in our lives. We have to dig ditches so that God may fill them with a Holy Spirit water of blessing, if you will. Showers of blessing we're looking for. Well, if we want showers of blessing, we need to dig ditches to contain the water that God will send. Well, now, how did God do that? Well, what happened was there's torrential rainstorms up in the area of Moab, and the water poured down of the mountains down into that dried-up river valley and then hung in those ditches, and they had the water that they needed to drink to save the army from complete dehydration. Not only that, but in the morning, when the Moabites looked out and the sun was shining upon that water in the ditches with the red earth of that section of the country and the reddish sun rays in the morning, as they looked out, it looked like the ditches were filled with blood. And so the Moabites said, hey, they've panicked down there, and there's three different nations combined. They evidently turned against one another. And the whole valley is full of their own blood. Let's go in and loot them. So the Moabites rushed in to loot them. And in rushing in to loot them, some of them probably even left their weapons behind. They were totally destroyed by the Israelitish Judean confederation. So God won the victory for them that day. But the key point we want to get at this morning is that we need to dig ditches to receive God's blessing. We need to get rid of the debris in our lives. We need to get rid of the rocks and the impediments in our lives to the blessing of God. We need to prepare for God to do what only He can do as we do what He requires us to do, and that is to dig ditches. Last year we traveled out in the Midwest visiting people who used to be a part of the ministry here years ago. We stopped in Cleveland on the first day out. And every stop was a delightful stop. That night we had supper with quite a few of the people that we had known before from the Cleveland area. Some of them used to sit right here in the congregation at Groton Bible Chapel. And after the supper time, we were sharing together, and I talked especially with two individuals. One was an individual by the name of Ron Domek. I first got to know Ron as a camper at Camp Maria, as they traveled from Cleveland to camp in those days to come there to the camp program. Ron now is a very successful businessman. He is what we would call affluent. And he goes to a very prestigious church in the Cleveland area. But every Saturday night, Ron, with a number of other of his friends, go down to the run-down, torn-down section of Cleveland, and they go down where there's a shelter program. No feeding in that shelter program, just a place for the homeless people to spend the night. And every Saturday night they go down there and they bring with them all kinds of food and they lay out a big spread there on the sidewalks all through the year, summer, spring, fall, winter, and they feed hundreds of homeless people outside that shelter in Cleveland. Not only do they feed the people there, but they distribute thousands and thousands of gospel tracts, hundreds and hundreds of New Testaments. They dig ditches so that God can bring blessing. And it blessed my soul to see individuals who were digging ditches so that God could do His mighty work. I wonder if you are in the process of digging ditches. A lot of different kinds of ditches we can dig. But whatever they are, however, God is directing you, dig those ditches. On the other hand, we visited with our friends John and Ann Morton, who used to be a part of our fellowship here, an officer in the Navy. They're retired out there, retired from the Navy, retired from business, have done very, very well. And they, on the other hand, with some of their friends, are digging ditches. What are they doing? They are providing Christian operatic team to present Christian operas in the city of Cleveland so that they might reach the up-and-outers. They are digging ditches so that God can do His work. Whatever the ditches are, we dig. Whoever the people that God targets for us to minister to, dig those ditches so that God can bring the blessing that only God can do. Dig ditches to receive God's blessing. Paragraph, in the next parable, I should say, in chapter 4, we looked at, we read the passage, where we have the multiplying of the oil of this widow. And this poor widow woman had lost her husband, who was a faithful prophet and servant of the Lord, and now she was at the point of impoverishment, and the creditor came along and said, well, I'll take your two sons as my slaves. That was something that was done in those days. And so she was desperate. She cries out, and Elisha, again, with a ministry of comfort, a ministry of encouragement, Elisha is there, and he says, well, what do you have? And she says, all I've got's a little bit of oil. And he says, well, you call your sons to go out to all the neighbors and get all the empty jars of that you possibly can. You can imagine those jars. Some of them were big, some of them were small, some of them were beautiful, some of them were ugly, some of them had been used for this, some of them had been used for that. But the main thing was they were all, what? Empty. And so they brought all these empty jars into the house. She says, shut the doors. You and your sons go inside and start pouring that oil. And you know what? As she poured the oil, the jar was filled. She set it aside. They set it aside. She poured the oil. The next jar was full. They set it aside. And as long as there were empty vessels, there was oil that continued to be supplied from that little supply that they had at first. And finally, she says, bring me another jar. One of the sons says, there's no more. That's all there is. And so then, the oil stopped flowing. What is the lesson here? God fills as we empty, as you apply on your sheet there. God fills as we empty. The empty jars were brought and were filled with this boundless supply of oil as the jar, one after the other, was filled. We are empty vessels, hopefully. The Bible likens us to earthen vessels. We are of many different sizes and descriptions. We're different people entirely. But the important thing is, if God is going to use us, is simply this. We must be made available to Him. Bring the empty jars, and we must, in fact, be empty. Our responsibility here is to empty ourselves of those things which hinder God's filling. If you have something that's half full, you can only half fill it. If you have something that's filled three quarters of the way with rubbish or whatever, you can only put a quarter of the fluid in it. We must empty ourselves to be completely filled by God. And God calls upon us to be filled with His Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 tells us, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, thereby controlled by the Holy Spirit, we have to be given to God as empty vessels. Have you ever taken time to look at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, 18, where it says to be filled with the Spirit? If you do, please note this. Take every passage in its context. That's a very important law of interpretation. In other words, what comes before and what comes after? So if you start looking at that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 about being filled with the Spirit, you need to go all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 7. That's the beginning of the context of Ephesians 5, 18. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 7, what God is saying, empty yourself of this. Empty yourself of this. Empty yourself of this. Listen to this. I sat down and put down some of the things he says to empty yourself of if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Empty yourself of lying. Empty yourself of anger that leads to revenge. Empty yourself of stealing. Empty yourself of verbal abuse. Empty yourself of bitterness. Empty yourself of rage. Empty yourself of brawling. Empty yourself of slander. You say, we're Christians this morning. That doesn't apply. Wait a minute. He was writing to Christians, and he knew what he was speaking about. And sometimes these very things are in my life, and sometimes they're in your life. Sometimes they're in my home, sometimes they're in your home. Sometimes they're in my church, sometimes they're in your church. Sometimes they're in my workplace, sometimes they're in your workplace. Get rid of these things, he says. Get rid of slander. Get rid of malice. Get rid of insensitivity. Get rid of sexual impurity. Get rid of an unforgiving spirit. Get rid of greed. Get rid of obscenities. Get rid of these things. Empty yourselves if you want to be filled. We cannot be controlled by God and by self or the world system at the same time. If we are going to be vessels used for the glory of God, we must empty ourselves of these things that grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, in the midst of that passage, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved by sin within us. Get rid of these things. How do we get rid of these things? We get rid of these things by acknowledging our fault and failure and asking for forgiveness from those whom we have offended. We get rid of these things by making a disciplined effort in our lives to rid ourselves of an eye that has an eye for impurity or whatever the case might be. Boiling it all down, Jesus said to his disciples, he says, if any man will come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. To take up one's cross means to crucify oneself. That is one's self-interest, one's self-centeredness. That means emptying oneself of self, emptying ourselves of self. You know what I did last night? I'd never done this before. I said, I wonder what the dictionary says about this. So I went to the dictionary. You know what I found? I had put a note down here. I found that there were 4 pages in my dictionary that had to do with self. In other words, self this, self that, self that. Hyphenated words. Self-interest, self-exaltation, etc. 4 pages in my dictionary that had to do with self. It started with something like this. Self-absorbed. Then went down to the idea of self-centered, self-important, self-indulgent, self-justifying, self-exalting, self-love, self-righteous, self-seeking, self-will, and the last one was self-worship, starting from self-absorption down to self-worship. I've got a problem. The biggest problem I have isn't you. The biggest problem I have isn't the world around me. The biggest problem I have is what? Number one, right here. That's the biggest problem I have. I don't know about you. But in order to be filled with the Spirit of God, to be a useful man or woman for God, in order to be one that God can dominate and God can use and God can control, I need to put aside self-life. I need to open myself, empty myself to God-life. I need to allow God to have His way in my life and not to continue to run my own life in the way that I would wish. A number of years ago, I ran across a poem by Monod, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, I'm not sure if I am, but the poem says this, Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. And our goal is in the fourth verse. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee. We need to empty ourselves of self-centered life, and we need to empty ourselves of specific sin that is spoken of in the scripture. We need to present ourselves as empty vessels available for God's filling. We've been singing a lot about that this morning, and I appreciate that very much. All right, the next parable we have here in chapter 4, the next miracle we have here in chapter 4 is the miracle of restoring life. And you find that in verses 8 to 37. Now, what has happened here is that the prophet moves from a poor widow to a rich woman, so to speak. And in verse 8 it says, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to save for a meal. She and her husband were prosperous. And to make the story short, you remember some of it, I'm sure, they decided to make a little prophet's chamber, as sometimes called. A little in-law apartment on the house, if it were. Only this was for the prophet, okay? A place where the prophet could stay when he was in that area. They appreciated his ministry. They wanted to encourage him, and they wanted to be a part of what God was doing through him. And so they made a special room on the side of their house there, and it was available for him for his total use. So here we have, may I suggest this as a side, the blessing of hospitality. As we open our homes to the Lord and allow the Lord to use our homes in the way in which he will, as places to reach out and extend love and care for people, there's a blessing to that. And God blesses them for their hospitality. The blessing was that although they were a little older, they had had no child. And so God told them through Elisha that they would have a child in the next year. And so they have this child, but then after a while the child grows, and one day he's sick. And he is in a fainting condition out there in the field with his father. And so his father tells a servant, take him to his mother, and his mother holds him in his arms, but the child dies in her arms. Immediately the child goes up to the prophet's chamber and lays the child on the bed of the prophet. The prophet is away on some mission somewhere. And then she tells her husband to get the servants to get a donkey ready and then a wagon, and she needs to go to the prophet. And so this is done, and she sets off with a servant to the prophet, and she tells the prophet, my son has died. And so the prophet sends on his servant, Gehazi, ahead of time, but no avail. The woman keeps after him, and he himself comes, and he stretches himself out upon the child who has died. And then finally and gradually, after stretching himself out upon that child, the child begins, his body begins to warm again, and he comes back, he's brought back from the dead. That's the story here. Now, what I want to do this morning is to apply that to you and me. I want to apply that miracle to ourselves. And I want to apply it in this way. How to raise the dead. So if you're filling out your sheet there, how to raise the dead. Would you like to be involved in raising the dead? Would you? Sure you would. Okay. I tell you, that's been one of the greatest thrills in my life, to be involved in raising the dead. Now, there's two kinds of dead people in the world today. Those who are physically die. I had a funeral this week. And we're all mortal. We will die physically, apart from the Lord's return. But also there are those who are spiritually dead. Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me shall not pass into, shall have eternal life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed out of death into life," out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And God is in the ministry today, and he wants to use you, yes, you, every one of you, in the ministry of raising the dead. That is, of giving life to those who are spiritually dead. Now, the source of that life is God himself. But you can introduce them to the God who can give life. Let's just look at a few simple things I've noted down here. First of all, first thing to do is to bring them to God. Bring them to God. The woman immediately brought that child to the prophet, and then she got to the prophet himself and got the prophet to the child, and through the prophet she was bringing the child to God. When the prophet came, the first thing he did was he prayed to God. So bring the dead to God. In other words, on your conscience right now, you should have in your mind, you hopefully will have a list of two or three people that you are trying to bring to the Lord. Two or three people who are spiritually dead that you'd like to see come alive. And you pray for them. That's the first thing you do. Bring them to God. Then you try to bring them into proximity with the Lord in different ways. Second thing is, make it a priority. As you read through this passage, you find the words here, quickly, quickly. She says to the driver of the wagon, the servant, "Don't slow down." Yeah, my wife tells me sometimes, "You're going too fast." Yeah. This woman says, "Don't slow down. Don't spare the speed limit. Get as fast as you can." You also find them running. So there's urgency here. Make the matter of raising the dead a priority. Not just something that may happen or be nice to happen. Make it a priority in your life. Be a soul winner. Be those who are involved in seeing people raised from the dead. Thirdly, stay focused. Stay focused. This woman was very much focused. I mean, she would not allow Gehazi to interfere. By the way, she seems to have had, like women do have, an intuition. My wife tells me, I say, "How do you know that?" I said, "I can't tell you how I know that, but that's it, okay?" That used to bug me when I was first married. I mean, for many years I said, "I want to know how you came to that conclusion." She told me one day, "Don't try to make me think like you think. I don't think like you think. Just accept me as I am." Okay. All right. So she doesn't think like I do. This woman had some intuition here, and she realized that bringing him to Gehazi wasn't the right move. Now, the next week's sermon, we're going to see about Gehazi. She had intuition about him ahead of time. Okay? And then Elijah the prophet says, "Take my staff. Take my staff and lay my staff on the child." Well, she wasn't satisfied with that either. She says, "I need you to come, and I need you to come quickly, and I'm not going to take any other answer. Please come right now. I've got a problem here, and you're in touch with God, and you're the one that can help me." So stay focused. Satan will do everything he can to get your focus off of the great mission of raising the dead. Fourthly, get close. When the prophet came, he lay on the body of the child, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. Okay. He just got close to that boy. What we need to do is to get close to people. How do you do that? By developing friendships, by spending time, by showing concern, by being available, by reaching out and giving of yourself to get close to that individual. Enough said there. Finally, hang in there. Hang in there. What happened with this particular case was that the child began to be warm, but he wasn't resuscitated yet. He wasn't back to life. Elisha gets up and walks around, comes back again, and lies upon the boy one more time, and finally he comes alive. So hang in there. It takes time, maybe a lifetime, to see somebody raised from the dead. Don't get discouraged, and you will be used of God to raise the dead. The next miracle we have here is a case of feeding of the prophets, and they were hungry. There was a famine in the land. You find that in chapter 4 and verses 38 to 41. And so some of the prophets go out and they look for some, what they can put into the stew. Let's call it a stew. That's what the NIV calls it here. And lo and behold, they found some wild cucumbers. Some of the commentators call it wild cucumbers. I don't know, whatever. When I was a kid, we used to go around through the woods. We found wild onions. They were really good. You find wild huckleberries, blueberries. They were really good. I mean, so you go around and you find the stuff, and there they found the what they thought was cucumbers. And he brought it back, and he put it in the stew, and they started to eat the stew, and they all said, there's poison, there's death in the pot. There's death in the pot. But what we have to realize today as we serve the Lord, my friends, is that there's death in the pot today. A great deal of death in the pot. What do we mean by that? What I mean by that is that Satan, as Jesus said, he is working at the same time that God is working. Remember that parable that Jesus told of the sower going forth and sowing the good seed? As it said, at the same time, his enemy went out and he sowed false seed, counterfeit seed. It looked like the real thing, but it wasn't the real thing. A number of days ago, some of you and we were up at the Congress, Evangelical Conference in Boston. And Elsie and I got settled away, and so we looked around through the exhibit hall the night before the conference was going to start. As we looked around through the exhibit hall, lo and behold, this booth over here, there was nobody in it, but I saw bundles and bundles and bundles of newspapers. And as I looked at them, I could see that it said the Washington Times. I said, wow. Washington Times. Why should I say wow when I saw the Washington Times there? Because the Washington Times is owned by Moon, and it is a propaganda piece through the newspaper industry to promote more of the Mooney program. All right? I said, how in the world did they get in there? So I made a mental note. I said, the first thing I'm going to do in the morning at the first break we get is I'm going to go to the people at the Evangelical Association of New England. I'm going to tell them, do you know who that booth is? Who's running that booth? I got down there the next morning at the first break, and we went down, and you know, something great happened. The place was cleared out. There was nothing there. So I said to the guy in the next booth, I said, what happened to these guys over here? He said, well, the leadership of the conference finally found out who they were, and they kicked them out. Thank the Lord. Otherwise, they would have put out in their publications how that they were present at the Association of Evangelicals in New England. They would use it as a promo to show that they were kosher, and they would infiltrate even more than they have the community of those who don't know the difference. There's poison in the pot. There's so much dissemination of evil and contrary doctrine to the Word of God, and contrary practice to the Word of God, that today we need to understand that we need to be very, very careful, and we need to be very, very discerning. One of the things about leaders, elders of the local church, is they need to be able to guard the flock against the evil that abounds in the world today. So, in that little miracle, watch out for the poison. Watch out for the poison. Finally, the last miracle here is feeding 100 people or so with just a little meager 20 loaves of barley bread. You find that over verse 42 of chapter 4. And so Elisha says, give the people something to eat out of those 20 loaves of barley. The servant says, I can't set this before 100 people. And Elisha says, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Final lesson for us to learn this morning is to obey and leave the miracle to God. It's as simple as that. So many times in my life, so many times in your life, you can't see how it could happen. But all you have to do, all we have to do, and it's hard to do, it's hard to leave go and let God do the thing, isn't it? It's hard to just obey Him. Obey the Lord and leave the miracle with Him. You remember when Jesus started out His ministry? It was in Cana of Galilee that they were having a wedding, and they ran out of wine, you remember? And the concern was brought to Mary, mother of Jesus, she spoke to the Lord Jesus about it. He reminded her that his mission on earth was not just performing miracles, something bigger than that, providing salvation through his death and resurrection upon the cross. But she said to the servants, she said this, she said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. Friends, that's the greatest possible statement that could be made. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Leave the miracle to him. I try to perform miracles. Every week, you know, I'm battling, and so are you, with this situation and trying to make the miracle happen. Obey God and leave the miracle to him. And God is a miracle-working God, and as we do it God's way, we will have God's blessing in his work.